things? Any more announcements?
Yep.
Oh, really? You didn't give them all to me?
They don't go on the internet, so apparently we have to tell them everything.
Okay.
Yeah. So we try to get you to go to southbrook.org, but still questions. So you got that? You got all that? Just a lot of information. I'm just here to basically do offering, I think, for a few minutes here. In this series, we're talking obviously about how there's always more going on at Christmas than we can know. And I don't know if you notice this, but a lot of people ask you to give stuff around Christmas. Have you ever noticed that? There's a lot of reasons why people may feel compelled to give during this season. Tax breaks, obviously, are one of them, trying to get those in under the deadline. But if you really think about it, there could also be the chance that even when we don't give Jesus the credit for it, there is some power to the Christmas season that just opens our hearts to be a little generous. I think it's always kind of fascinating to watch how even people who maybe don't even know the Jesus story find themselves sort of powered by the Spirit without knowing that it's capital S, Spirit of God. So we encourage you to take part in generosity here as the team comes up to take up offering, but I'm sure you'll have other chances to give around the world this season. There is one more thing that we're supposed to tell you to check everything off. We have those 9 services, which means that it takes lots of volunteers to do this. You heard Charlie talk about this last week. We still need about 150 more people to volunteer, whether it's holding babies or holding doors or parking people or whatever. We'd love to have you. If you've been, especially you guys, Saturday night tends to be the crowd who's been around here a long time. Christmas Eve is our shot to turn around, and instead of being guests, we get to be the host as we host the community through Christmas. So we encourage you to think about doing that. Bring your family along. Grab a group of friends and serve together. It's usually pretty high energy, and there's almost always cookies available. So if that sells you on it, join us for Christmas Eve and Christmas Eve Eve and Christmas Eve Eve Eve. Now, welcome to Scary Christmas. That's what I like to call it. Once every 10 years or so, as the rest of the world focuses on joy and peace and happiness, we think it's important to focus on beast and dragons and evil. If you missed last week and you're just jumping in this week, that might be sort of surprising to you, and I should tell you, you're really in for something. If you did miss last week, you might want to go online and check it out. Charlie introduced us to this passage in Revelation. He explained a lot of the basis for this series. I'll try to catch you up as we go, but I'm relying a little bit on you catching at least some of what he had to say last week. And I should mention, I don't always do this. Charlie is a very trusting kind of boss guy. So when he gives us messages to do, he usually just gives us the topic and then sends us on our way. I feel compelled to tell you tonight, especially since we're talking about some difficult things and since we're dealing with Revelation, which has its own complications, that I should tell you that I sent my entire message to him this week for his sort of stamp of approval. And so I want you to know, as I stand up here and say stuff that might be hard to hear, that he approved those words. And I also feel compelled to tell you that he liked the end the best, and I really hope that we all make it there together, myself included. I'm not really kidding about that, so we'll see how this goes. If you are a person who pays attention to the world, this series won't really surprise you at all, because the power of talking about love and joy and peace and Christmas, the power of why we do that every year is because the rest of the year can be so dark and difficult. And that doesn't always stop just because the calendar turns to December. I'm sure you may know that from your own life. After all, the world needs Christmas desperately. The reason Jesus was born and lived and died and then lived again was because of a world that was in pain and that desperately needed that moment in the manger. And I have to tell you, just personally, over the last few weeks and months, really, I have been paying a lot of attention to the painful story that is being lived and told in Ferguson, Missouri. And I'm sure many of you have maybe followed the story of this encounter, that we don't know exactly what happened, but it was an encounter between Michael Brown, a young black man, and Darren Wilson, a young white police officer, that ended in Michael Brown's death. And maybe you've continued to watch with me as the community there has been in turmoil, as there have been people responding, some in protest, but also some in prayer vigils. And all around the country, people have joined in on this. Now, of course, over the last couple weeks, the momentum behind this has grown. Has the grand jury decided not to indict the officer? It gained more momentum even this last week, as there was a similar case in New York. And in each of these cases, the details are different, but I think you might recognize that there are similar underlying issues. And I'm sure that if you've been following the situation at all, I'm sure you have opinions about it. As time goes on, it's become more than about just that one encounter in Ferguson. It seems to be that right now there are conversations going on all over the place. And you probably know that the conversations that are happening can either be healing or they can be destructive. And I personally have seen and heard people say a lot of careless things over the last couple weeks. I've also seen them post those things online. And let me just say, I have this great, probably foolish hope, but I hope not. I hope it could happen. I have this great hope that people who follow Jesus, however we might see these situations, would at the very least pay attention to the fact that there are families in pain at the center of this situation, that there is a city in pain. Not only that, there are thousands now, maybe millions of people who were also in pain, who were saying that something about this story and this situation, it speaks to the reality in which they live. And I just keep hoping that whichever view of the situation rings true for you personally, that you would show love to the other side, that you would recognize that these wounds run very deep in our country and they run deeper than any one situation. And at the very, very least, we ought to listen before we speak. That this ought to be one of those moments when we listen first and we speak slowly. And when we do speak, we ought to be very careful that compassion is a part of our responses. Now, I am pretty convinced that words like this, spoken from a stage to a crowd, are not at all the solution. I'm quite certain that they have a lot of limits to them. I'm quite certain that the only real healing will come in the words that are spoken over coffee or meals or across fences or in hallways of offices, as we make an effort to not just listen to the news, but to listen to each other. And if you are blessed with a person of color in your life, give them a shot to talk to you and listen to them and sort out together over tables what it means to live in different skin than ours. And I mention this today because there was a picture that emerged out of Ferguson that captures so much of what we're talking about this very week. I think it's up here. You probably saw it on the news. It went around. Here is this nod to Christmas, right? An attempt at a celebration hanging over the stark reality that the people are embattled, that they're in pain, that probably on both sides of the line there are people who are exhausted and just trying to do their best. And all the things that are a part of the human experience, sometimes spoken and sometimes unspoken, are right there under the twinkly lights. This is the best season for us to talk about Revelation 12. Because this picture is the tension of the real Christmas story. We know the part about the child born in a manger with animals nearby and stars in the sky. But we don't always remember that he was born into a scandal, to a young unwed mother, in occupied territory, as Rome, this great empire, was holding power over tiny little Israel. Has Herod, the power-hungry king who is threatened by a baby, calls for children under two to be killed. And if that isn't dark enough part of the story, John's great picture in Revelation is that there's this whole other unseen battle going on in the realms behind the scenes as Satan and his beast try to stop the story. Charlie introduced us to this last week, but for review, we think the book of Revelation is always best read in context as we try to understand what the story of Revelation, what this great vision would have sounded like to the hearers or the readers in the first century. Most people think that John had this great revelation during the reign of Domitian, the first era when the empire would officially kill Christians, specifically for calling Jesus Lord instead of the emperor. So John is trying to do a couple of things here. He's trying to hide his true meaning. He's trying to disguise this vision that he's had, and he hides it in words and symbols and codes that the church would understand, but the empire, the government, wouldn't understand. But at the same time, as he's trying to hide and disguise his true meaning, he's also trying to reveal something, to pull back a veil and to show the church what is really at stake in the world. It's also worth noting that Revelation would not have been read the first time, it would have been heard. That as this letter circulated around to the different churches, the people would have gathered in a public setting. Paper was expensive. Everybody didn't get a copy. They wouldn't have pored over every single little detail. They would have sat in a big crowd and listened as the story was read, taking it in more like we might take in a movie. Not just any movie, but a monster movie, really. Now, Charlie went through this whole text in Revelation 12, so I won't go through the whole story. He focused in last week on, it says that there is this pregnant woman, maybe Mary, maybe a metaphor for the city of Israel, but it says that there's this woman about to give birth, and then it says, beast, show up. It says another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the angel stood before the woman who was about to bear a child so that it might devour her child as soon as he was born. So if you have a cute little nativity set in your house, you might want to make it more like this picture and add a dragon to it. I think we have a shot of a nativity set with a dragon. It's really funny. There it is. Encourage your children to add their beast to your nativity set, and you'll have a little more accurate picture. Now, spoiler alert, despite the 7 heads and crowns and intimidating presence, this great dragon loses to a baby. If you're wondering where that Harry versus Voldemort scene came from, it's swiped right out of this scene from Revelation. Sorry, I can't really get by without a Harry Potter reference. Just as Herod's mission to kill the infant Jesus is unsuccessful, it tells us that the angels fighting on the side of God, they also defeat this dragon behind the scenes. But before we get to the victory, which is obviously the great part of the story, we have to talk about evil for a while. Because the dragon isn't alone in the book of Revelation. John is full of vivid descriptions of the kind of evil at work in the world and out of the world. There are other beasts that he talks about too. In fact, in the very next section of Revelation, John is going to describe 2 more equally grotesque beasts who are threatening all of life and all of goodness. As we go through this, just so you know, one of my favorite resources on the book of Revelation, we use it a lot around here whenever we talk about this stuff. Bruce Metzger wrote a book called Breaking the Code. He looks at this. He says that the fact that there is a dragon and 2 beasts is almost like a counterfeit trinity. Instead of a father and a son and a Holy Spirit, there is a dragon and these double beasts. And these beasts seem to represent all the different threats and tactics of Satan in the world of evil. Charlie mentioned that the dragon is often representative of chaos, the kind of chaos that Satan, the accuser, brings into the world. The beasts seem to represent, if you look at it very carefully and look at the language, these other 2 beasts seem to represent the emperor of Rome and the leader at the time. These beasts, these leaders, they're even given a number, sometimes 666, or there are other manuscripts that say 616. I am guessing you've probably heard a lot of theories about that number. It's attached to a lot of fear and a lot of superstition. I don't know if you've ever had this. I had it happen. I was at the grocery store and my bill rang up to 666, and they added pennies just to take the heat off, not to insinuate that I was the Antichrist or the beast. YouTube is full of interesting ideas about what 666 means. You could probably waste an afternoon figuring that out, but I wasted one for you. And my favorite YouTube video that I found, because it hit close to home, is a guy who has a whole theory. He has a flyer from the U.S. Postal Service about how to sort of successfully send out your Christmas cards and your packages through the Christmas season. And it had 7 steps. To having a successful Christmas mail-wise. So step 6, on that page there were 6 snowflakes, and each snowflake had 6 tips to it. And so this YouTube video genius guy decided that that is a clear sign that the post office is working for Satan. Now, as the daughter of a postal worker, I take offense, but my dad would maybe confirm the theory. I'm not for sure. Remember that there is a postal element going on here, because John is sending a letter himself. He is sending a letter that's about the evil behind the scenes, but also on the scenes. So if he's sending a letter about a dragon or Satan and his beastly buddies, or if he's sending a letter that is really about the Roman Empire or Nero or Domitian, he can't just say that these guys are evil. He has to hide it or he dies. So he does what they did during that time, and he uses a code. They would assign numbers to letters, and if you calculate this based on the Greek alphabet, 666 actually adds up to the title that Nero held. There's even this little trick where sometimes Nero was spelled with a bonus N at the end, and so that explains why it was 666 sometimes and 616 in other scripts. There are other evils too. In Revelation 17, it's this very graphic description where John describes, some translations say prostitute, other ones say the whore of Babylon. It is this vivid description of the Roman emperor that he says is basically a city that is just full of and wrought with danger. He talks about all the sins of the empire. He specifically names two sins that were prevalent in Rome at the time. One was slavery, and one is that they found violence entertaining. I know that you have to work really hard to imagine some culture where people find violence entertaining, but that was the world of Rome. And he predicts that this prostitute, this city that is also kind of like a whore, he says it will fall, and indeed it does 300 years later. All this to say, John paints this dramatic, really kind of gross sometimes picture of these powers that were at work in the world then. But since Revelation is supposed to both disguise and reveal, he's not only telling us about the things that happened back then, but he's also telling us about the state of the world and about things that are happening all the time. Revelation lets us in on this battle that is always happening. And as you heard from Charlie, we already sort of know how this works, that in the end, God wins, but before the final victory, God fights. See, for all this picture of evil and all the beasts that are battling, there are also these tremendous descriptions in Revelation that are of good, beautiful, holy things. There are pictures of heavenly worship with people from every tribe singing the exact same song. There is a picture of a brand new city where the most precious jewels of the earth are just pavement in this city. Revelation, it's really, if you read the whole thing, it is this test of your imagination. John can supply all these crazy word pictures, but we have to do a little work to really see it in our own minds and to understand what's going on. It's like all the best art. We have to engage it a little bit to see the real story. And let's face it, when we just sort of look at the world, we have to make that same decision. We have to decide whether to really see what's going on. I can either pay attention to stories like Ferguson, or I can pay attention to Dancing with the Stars. If my neighbor or my friend is in pain, I can either pay attention to that or not. If my city is filled with evil and violence and hard things, and if violence has become just sort of entertaining, I can either see that or I can ignore it. Me ignoring it won't mean it's not there. In the same way, if the world is filled with beauty, I can see it or I can miss it. If my neighbor's story is a good one, I can listen or I can just talk over them. It's hard enough for us to be people who pay attention to this realm, let alone a whole other one. To be honest, sometimes we can't even see the forces that are at work inside our own hearts. And at least part of the call of Revelation and part of why we do this series is so we can become people who see the evil and the victory. The things that John writes about, they're always happening inside us, around us, and beyond us. As I was getting ready for this, I had to revisit C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, which is sort of a classic book. He imagines in this book letters going back and forth between a seasoned demon and a rookie demon. And he's kind of, the seasoned demon is giving advice to the rookie demon. And he has a whole bunch of good stuff in there, especially for what we're talking about. One of the things Lewis writes is he says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. He says one is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So as we go through this, we hope that we could kind of find some kind of balance to recognize that there are forces at work, But as we do that, to also recognize that God's forces are always stronger and to not be overcome by fear. There are a bunch of wise things in these letters. Lewis writes for a lot of times about how just how easy it is for evil forces to distract us. At one point, the old wise seasoned demon, he tells the younger demon that if the human that he's trying to tempt, if that human should get close to some sort of enlightenment or some kind of genuine connection to God, that all the demon has to do is make the human's stomach growl. He says that's all it really takes. Just remind him he's a little bit hungry. He says they find it all but impossible to believe in the unfamiliar while the familiar is before their eyes. He says this in several different ways, that our sight problem isn't just about our failure to see evil, but it's about our failure to see good. At one point, the older demon is talking about how crazy God is. And he says that God wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures as glorious and excellent things. Did you hear that? That's what God wants for all of us, to see everybody else as glorious and excellent things. Now, the demons, they think that's atrocious. But I think it's fairly beautiful. I love it. That to really see ourselves and other people, we should see each other as glorious and excellent. But we can't see it if we see each other as enemies. You heard Charlie talk about this last week from Ephesians, this note that if somebody has flesh and bones, they're not your enemy. The enemy are the spiritual forces. Paul tells us the real battle, the one behind the curtain, is against the evil powers. This Satan of chaos, his real name is Hasatan, the accuser. Because that's what he does. He accuses. He points fingers. If you're in the business of accusing, you are in Satan's business. He gets us to do the same. He gets us to miss the bigger picture and to focus on the flesh and bones in front of us as enemies opposed to us. And if I'm unwilling to see the real battle, I'm more likely to mislabel the people around me as enemies, and so I end up fighting on the side of hate instead of love. Failing to see evil also means failing to see the glory. At least part of why this matters is because sometimes I am sitting across the table from my friend, and I need to correctly identify for my friend the struggle for him or her. Sometimes I need to help my friend imagine that there might be evil at work in his or her life. Sometimes I need to also help my friend to see that there is glory that might be possible in his or her life. If we don't learn anything else from John the Revelator, we ought to learn that sometimes we have to do the painting of the pictures for people. Sometimes we have to help our friend see that chaos is reigning in his or her life. Sometimes we have to help our friend see that the power of the empire is overcoming the power of good. We have to enter into this pain with people so that we can do this. I need to sit with my friend in pain, or my coworker, maybe sometimes even the stranger, so that I can do the work of God and describe something better. Because that's a part of what Christmas is about. Following Jesus means doing what Jesus did, which is that he went to the center of the pain and he painted a brand new picture. In the middle of the dragons and the beast and the violent city of Babylon sits a child. In the middle of all these images of power and battles and weapons and dragon tales, God sends a baby. Now, as Charlie said last week, there's a bunch of images of Christ in Scripture, even in Revelation, and one of them is certainly this picture of a fighter that he talked about last week. But at least one of the pictures is of a child staring down a dragon with seven heads. Because that is how powerful good is. That is how powerful God is. In the battle between a baby and a beast, the baby on God's side wins every time. Christ can go directly into the source of the pain. He can go into the heart of a city that is occupied territory because the love of God is stronger than the love of hate. God beats Herod or Nero or Domitian. God beats the whole Roman Empire. God will beat the empire as they rise and threaten us. And as a man, Jesus goes on to walk around the city and to call evil by name, because that is how strong love is. Jesus can face arrest and persecution and a cross and a tomb because that is how strong God's love is. And know this, that all of that power that helps a baby beat a beast, Scripture says all of that is yours. Paul has this prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. See, in order to see the glory, to see the power that is available to us, to paint better pictures of our own lives, we have to fully see the evil. We have to see it in ourselves. We have to name it in ourselves. We have to see it around us, and we have to see it through the curtain. We have to see the evil so we can see the power. We have to see the pain so that we can see the victory. See, if I don't sit with this picture for a while, if I don't sit with this picture and let myself imagine all of the emotion and all of the history and all that is a pain for all of the people in this picture, if I don't sit with that darkness, then I don't get to see the full riches of the other pictures that will emerge. Like this one, this picture of this young man in Portland who decided during a protest to offer hugs, including a hug to this police officer. If I don't see the pain of the first picture, I can't see just how grace-filled these pictures are. This next picture is from a service that happened in Maryland just last Sunday, has an AME pastor decided to invite the police officers of his community in, and he blessed them during their service. See, if I don't sit with all that is happening in that first picture, if I don't seek to understand it, I can't possibly begin to understand the riches, the glorious riches at work in this picture. And if we don't sit with the real darkness of our own world and our own heart, we'll never really see the light. You know why I can't wait for a heavenly city? Because I try as hard as I can to look honestly at the dangers and the beauty of this one. You know why we're spending this year talking about the scary Christmas story? Because it makes the cozy one that much more powerful. Yes, it is a tiny baby in swaddling clothes, cooing while the ox and the lamb stand by with the stars shining in the sky. But it is a baby with enough power in his little baby pinky to take on every demon in his way and out of his way. It is a baby that alters the course of the whole big wide world. It is a baby that forever shapes the way the world understands what it means to love, what it means to die, and what it means to hope. And all of that power is yours. The same power at work there is at work within you if you want it to be. So what are you going to do with it? You've got power. How much Netflix are you going to watch? Are you going to just lose weight and gain weight? Are you going to just, you know, save money, make money? Are you going to point fingers at problems? Or are you going to take that power that it promises is ours and take it into the painful places in the world and carry the hope and the glory of the winning side of love? Are you going to love hurting communities? Are you going to listen to your neighbors? Are you going to visit people in the hospital and in hospice and in prison and in nursing homes? Are you going to speak and breathe and eat compassion and love your neighbor as yourself? Because all the dragons in the world have nothing on a baby on God's side. Let's pray. God, we praise you alongside the young mother Mary, who praised you for being the kind of God who levels mountains and fills valleys. We praise you for being the kind of God who breaks down barriers between people and fills up any division with love. And we pray and we dare to hope for that now. There are barriers in our hearts, in our country, in the cosmos. On our best days, we want them broken. We pray, God, for the names that are in the headlines and for the families and the real communities and the lives they represent. We pray for the crowds on every side of the line who are in pain. We pray for better eyes to see. And we ask for some measure of the power of this child to overcome the evil in us so we can join the rank of peacemaker. We thank you tonight for this meal that's in front of us, for this bread and this juice. We thank you for this great picture it paints, that the things that look like a defeat can become a victory. So we revel a little bit in that tonight. Pray that we carry it out of the room with us and that we let grace fill us up and lead us. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.